The book of Judges, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. I skipped Numbers, didn't I? Numbers was before that. Find Joshua, go on after, you'll find Judges. Judges 17, verse 6. Do grab your outline as well. There's some things I want to show you on there a little bit later. And I need to apologize. I don't know why I started ragging on poor Peter Lyon because he's so young looking. Actually, I do know why. That used to be me in Presbytery. 16 years ago, people used to tell me how young I looked. That's not happened in a long time. Used to annoy me when people would say it. Now I greatly miss it. I did not expect that to happen. Speaking of something else that might be unexpected, it's probably where I have you turn this morning. If you've been following closely with this series, you might have expected me to say turn into Judges 7. We're still midway through that chapter looking at the life and times of Gideon. And I expected to have us turn to that very place this morning myself. Yet here we are redirecting. The reason for the redirection is that just after New Year's, so not last week, but the week before, I was listening to a podcast. I dropped David off at basketball practice, and I was coming back listening to this. And anyway, one of the topics being discussed, it just caught my attention. It got me thinking and thinking pretty hard and about the topic itself and its implications in our inner world and in our culture. But honestly, at the time, I thought it was just, you know, passing reflection. I would move on to something else. So as you know, Tim Power was gracious to preach for us last Sunday. But even before that, I'd begun to reacquaint myself with Judges 7, all with the plans of coming right back to it. But every time I sat down to prepare that sermon, my mind just kept returning to the topic of that podcast. And I really tried to shake it. Like, I really wanted to get back to Gideon today. But I couldn't. I couldn't let it go. And I became as sure as any nonprofit like myself can be that the Spirit was leading us to take a look at this issue that's been bouncing around inside my head for 2 weeks and now is going to be bouncing around inside yours. With that said, what we're going to talk about this week, it's very much connected to one of the major themes of the book of Judges. There's a theme of Judges that we've talked about already. We've seen it. We're definitely going to see it repeatedly in the future. We're going to talk about that theme in just a second, but that's the connection of what I heard to something in the book of Judges. But before we do anything else, hopefully you're at Judges 17:6 now, let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for this time around this, your word here and the other passages that we'll look at. And as always, we pray that you would do the work that we are incapable of doing. Lord, open our eyes to understand your word. Lord, open our ears to be impacted by it, to be transformed by it. Lord, I am incapable of doing that work for any of your people, much less in my own heart, Lord. You must do that work for us. And we pray that you would. Lord, attend the preaching of your word with the power of your spirit, that we might be transformed in the image of Christ. And Father, we pray if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with your word today, Lord, help none of us to remember that when we leave the room today. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So as some of you might be aware, and for those of you who've been with us over the past several months as we've looked at the book of Judges, you would know that that book itself takes place during the period of Old Testament Israel's history, just as they were entering the Promised Land. They had been delivered from Egypt a generation before under Moses, and they had just entered into the Promised Land. Yet, as we've talked about, it's not as if the Promised Land, which was then called Canaan and now called Palestine, was empty. Of course it wasn't. Other people groups were already living there. Peoples like the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, and so on. Now, these people groups, the original inhabitants of Canaan, they were extremely wicked, as we've talked about. They were brutally violent, ridiculously immoral, just flagrantly idolatrous, all of that and then some. Because of that, these people groups were under God's judgment. And the judgment was taking the form of the Lord ordering Israel to go into the land and either wipe out or drive out all of the inhabitants who were already there. So the book of Judges begins right at the beginning of that, near the beginning of that conquest period, and begins to make plain Israel did not follow their marching orders completely. Oh, sure, they wiped out some of the original inhabitants, but certainly not all of them. In fact, many were left right there in the land, and Israel lived alongside them. And just as God had warned, Israel began adopting the lifestyle and practices of the people who were already there. And again, just as God had warned, the Lord disciplined his people for their sins by allowing other nations to come in to conquer them, oppress them, enslave them, and so on. You've seen that already in the book of Judges as we've moved our way through it. Yet you've also seen that over and over, the Lord in his great mercy would raise up deliverers called judges who would rescue his people from their enemies. But then, after being delivered from their enemies, why they would remain faithful during the lifetime of the judges, the people themselves, as soon as the judge died, would go right back to their old ways. In fact, it would get even worse. In addition, as this cycle of sin, punishment, and then deliverance, and then relapse repeated itself, the judges themselves became increasingly less faithful as well. And you're going to see that begin to show itself when we finally get back to Gideon next week. It starts to take a real downhill slide, even for the judges. But one thing we noted when we started this series is that the author of Judges, whoever he was, he hides one of the major causes for all this. He doesn't tell you exactly why this keeps happening until near the end of the book, when he begins to repeat the cause several times. And one of the mentions of that cause is the passage I had you turn to a few minutes ago. I hope you're still there. Look at it with me now. Judges 17:6, hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. See, under God's Holy Spirit, whoever wrote the book of Judges, he knew something very important. And that is that one of the roles that future kings in Israel were supposed to play was leading the people in righteousness. They would do this by setting the tone themselves in their own faithfulness and setting the tone of faithfulness in life and worship for all the nation. The kings were to enforce the laws of Moses that had been given by the Lord. And they weren't to tolerate high-handed rebellion like idolatry, for example. In fact, there were some later kings in Israel who played this role to a degree. King David, for sure. King Josiah later on. Now, they never played it perfectly, mind you, but they did truly play it. But alas, such a king, even an imperfect king, was not yet ruling in the days of the judges. So rather than being faithful to the Lord's commands, the vast majority of Israel, as you heard, just did what was right in their own eyes, which means they just did whatever the heck they felt like doing anytime they wanted to do it. And as we've seen already, and as we'll definitely see when we get into later chapters and Judges, this all led to behaviors, to lifestyles, to traditions that were just absolutely ridiculous, even insane. And it wasn't just that a few stray Jews were characterized by such things. This became the culture of their entire nation. So, congregation of the Lord, it's here, right here, where that major theme of the book of Judges connects with what I'm going to talk about for the rest of our time this morning. You see, if anything characterizes current Western culture, both here and abroad, it's this. In increasing numbers, people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Which is to say, more and more people are just doing whatever they feel like doing, with no standard guiding their behavior outside of just their own whims and preferences at the moment. And just like it did in the days of Judges, this is leading to behaviors, to lifestyles, to traditions that are just absolutely ridiculous, even crazy. One example of a true case in point is the matter I heard being discussed on that podcast 2 weeks back. I'm simply going to read you a related headline. I'm sorry, but I also printed the headline for you in your bulletin just so you can see it. It's probably going to jar most of you like a sledgehammer to the skull. But on December 28th, the UK Daily Mirror reported a story with this as the following headline. Transgender man gives birth to non-binary partner's baby with female sperm donor. If you're slightly confused, you're not alone. Believe it or not, this was not just some one-off headline in just one magazine. Similar versions of this magazine appeared throughout the United Kingdom and the United States as well. Sadly, it's necessary for me to translate the headline before we talk further. And don't worry, I'm going to keep it clinical for our little ones here, I promise. I don't want to add like fuel to the fire for your lunch discussions today. But essentially, here is what the article was about. The transgender man that the article mentions was, of course, actually a woman who had been identifying as a male for some time and taking male hormones to alter her voice, appearance, and whatever. Yet recently, she had a desire to conceive a child, so she stopped taking those hormones until her body gave signals that she was able to conceive again. Then, again, this male-identifying woman was implanted with the eggs of her non-binary domestic partner. Non-binary means this person refused to identify as male or female. Yet obviously the fact that this person has eggs means that we're talking about another woman. But to fertilize those eggs, there was needed the help of a male, obviously. Yet as the headline says, the donor was a female sperm donor. Translation, a biological male who also currently identifies as a woman. So to sum up what really happened, a woman was impregnated with an egg belonging to another woman, that had been fertilized by a male sperm donor, just as things usually occur. Yet again, the headline read, "Transgender man gives birth to non-binary partner's baby with female sperm donor." Everyone following? Wish you weren't? The mental gymnastics required to keep up with the supposed facts of the case. They're crazy, right? Everybody and their brother knows what actually happened. Yet here's the thing. This article, without a wink, without a nudge, it just reports the story that a man had a baby with a female sperm donor. And we, the readers, we're just expected to nod quietly as we read the insanity on the page before us. 25 years ago, we would have seen articles like that, like at the checkout stand in like the Inquirer. And even then, we would have known it was a joke, like right up there with Elvis is still alive and works for the CIA. Yet today, as I just said before, that headline and the copy to follow, it was printed in serious newspapers and reported on serious news sites around the world. Even more insane. Not only did these reports ask the readers to just suspend all belief in scientific knowledge of human biology, ask them to swallow the assumption that human biology is irrelevant to a person's gender preferences, and ask us to just be able to talk as if a man could give birth. Not only that, these articles also ask the readers to celebrate this wonderful happening, to rejoice at this happy couple's good fortune, to be glad that this new child is going to grow up in such a wonderfully progressive and wonderfully tolerant environment. It would be nice if we could just dismiss this as a kind of, it's just a one-time thing, some crazy event in some messed up English village that the liberal media got caught up in for 2 seconds and then it just went away. Be nice if we could dismiss it like that, but you know we can't. We know that everywhere in the Western world, it's becoming increasingly common to assert that a person's perceived gender has nothing to do with their biology. We're told that gender is just completely fluid, that regardless of one's anatomy, one can claim any gender that one wants at any time, or no gender at all, if that's what you prefer. We could spend all afternoon, unfortunately, you know, giving example after example of this reality. I'll just pick two recent ones to drive it home. Just last September, I don't know if you noticed this, September 2019, Merriam-Webster Dictionary added an additional entry to their definition for the pronoun they. And the new entry that they added in September 2019 was this: they, a way to refer to a non-binary individual, one who identifies as neither exclusively male nor female. Such a practice is becoming so common, it found its way into the dictionary. Another far more disturbing example than that, believe it or not, was an article one of you sent me just this week. The English city of Brighton has added to their primary school curriculum the notion that males have periods. In other words, it's being taught to British children ages 5 to 11. Not that females identifying as men, of course, will still have their periods until hormone therapy stops it. Not that. They're simply being taught that men have menstrual cycles. Again, 5 to 11. Western culture is becoming increasingly comfortable with the notion that a man can just declare that he's a woman, and a woman can just declare that she's a man, or a man or a woman can say, I'm neither male nor female. And once things are declared, once things are said, they just become reality. Science be damned. Common sense be ignored. These folks want this for their lives. That's all that matters. Everyone's just doing what is right in their own eyes, and really that's all that's important. Now, some of you might be thinking, yeah, Ken, we agree. Like, all this is nuts, obviously. But what are we going to do with the fact that fallen sinners are going to want to do crazy things? I mean, it's bad for them. Sure, we know this, but they're not trying to hurt anybody. I mean, yeah, but you look around at Western culture, and you realize that's not really true. In certain parts of Canada, for example, and this isn't new, one can be fired from certain governmental positions and government-funded schools by refusing to refer to a person with the gender pronoun of their choice. If it's a he, but he wants to be called a she, you can be fired if you don't use she when referring to that person. It's hard to imagine that they're not private companies and private schools all across Western culture that are requiring their employees to do the same thing. Any of you heard of that British woman, Maya Forstater? Anyone heard of her? I'll tell you about her. She was removed from a position. She had a very high position at a policy organization in England. She was removed from that position for simply stating that a man can't really become a woman. I mean, not for real. And she sued over this. She sued for wrongful termination, and the court ruled against her. The judge said that her quote-unquote absolutist views of gender were, quote, not worthy of respect in a democratic society, unquote. As if it's the judge's job to declare what's worthy of respect and what isn't. But this one did, and people cheered. Well, not everybody cheered. See, in late December, just last month, J.K. Rowling, she's the author of all the Harry Potter books, you know who she is? She tweeted support for Forstatter's right to her own gender beliefs. Now, in case you didn't know it, J.K. Rowling, she's no conservative. In fact, she's an extreme leftist. She's constantly lecturing the world on climate change, migration, and a whole host of favorite leftist issues, for sure. So you'd think, right, she'd be given a pass by her left-leaning friends just for supporting this one part of Forstatter. Nope, not one pass, not one bit. Right away, Rowling was slammed with accusations of bigotry and the like. This is still going on. Just last Tuesday, there was an article in The Advocate that labeled her as an anti-trans bigot. Who knows? I mean, her career could be over. She might have effectively been canceled by trans cancel culture. Now, I'll be honest. I don't think many of us here are going to shed a tear for Rowling for being a victim of the same vile treatment that she's dished out on others. But the fact that a liberal darling like her can be culturally deleted by trans and gender fluid zealots, what that means is that nobody is beyond attack. This community, in other words, they're not just looking for acceptance. They're looking for celebration. They're looking for dominance. And they're looking for those who believe differently, especially if they say it out loud, to be silenced and punished. The reason that's relevant is you're going to see the same things happen in Israel during the time of the judges. Heinous sinners not only demanded to be tolerated, they demanded celebration. As you'll see, they demanded participation. Just like Sodom had done centuries before, you'll see that Israel becomes that same kind of culture. Why have I brought all this up? Why start the year with this sermon? Why have a whole sermon talking about a matter that an extreme majority of the people here in this room already agree with? Most of you agree with every critique I've leveled against this issue. There's no member at New Life Presbyterian Church or a regular attender that's openly embracing transgenderism or flaunting one's gender confusion. I'd imagine almost every person in this room would agree, especially formally, if you were asked by a church leader or a fellow believer, yeah, that no, a man can't really become a woman, and a woman can't really become a man. That's not a controversial thought in this room. But still, we can't forget, like Israel often forgot, how susceptible we are as Christians to compromise biblical norms when we come under intense cultural pressure. I mean, who wants to be labeled a bigot, even indirectly? Do you want that? I don't want that. And who isn't at least sometimes tempted to have a bit of sympathy for a person who so hates their own body that they want to be someone different? And sometimes that compassion, that can lead us to be a bit wobbly on these issues. To maybe think, well, I mean, again, if that's what makes them happy, I mean, who's to say? This is particularly true if that gender-confused person is someone you love or spend a lot of time with. Given those realities, it's good and it's necessary for us to gather together as God's people, as we're doing right now, and consider popular sins of the day in light of God's word, in the light of Scripture, to hear it publicly stated that gender is not a choice we make, but an assignment God gives. Gender is not a choice that we make, but an assignment that God gives to us. Take a look at your outline. There's some passages I want you to see. As we look at Genesis 1:27, we read that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, there's one humanity. But humanity itself is made up of differing categories, just two. Male and female. And these categories are distinct. They're not to be denied, and they're certainly not to be blended together. And since the dawn of the human race, each member of the human race has been assigned a gender, not by Mother Nature, but by God himself. And humans with such assigned genders are not at liberty to change their gender assignment, no matter what they feel inside, no matter what pressure society lays upon them. Such prohibitions are the reason the Bible says some things that it does. Like, look at Deuteronomy 22:5 on your outline. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. You see the same gender assertions made in passages like 1 Corinthians 14 through 15 from chapter 11. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him because he looks like a woman? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Friends, our Lord has made it clear. We're not even to present ourselves as a different gender, than the one that God has already assigned to us, even in the way we dress or wear our hair. Our Lord prohibits us from fleeing the gender that's assigned to us, not just because it's the one he's given to us, but also, and here's the next point, because of what the differing genders represent. Now, you ever have a teacher that told you to put your thinking caps on? Like, something's about to get deep. It's about to get deep, but track with me here. The fact that God created one human race existing in two distinct genders reveals something about God's own divine nature. You see, our God is one. Yet our one God exists in three fully divine persons who are eternally distinct from one another. And thus to say that a man could become a woman or a woman could become a man is to say that God the Father could become God the Son or that God the Spirit could become God the Son. Yet to say such things is to deny the reality of God's actual nature. You could say it this way. Gender transitioning is ultimately a Trinitarian heresy. In addition, the scriptures tell us that at least in marriage, but probably beyond, man represents Christ and woman represents the church. Yet to affirm that a woman can identify as a man or vice versa is to say that the church could lawfully identify as Christ or that Christ would one day identify as the church, his bride. And we know such things are just biblical absurdities. People of God, it's because the genders of male and female represent such foundational and such profound creational and theological realities. It's because of that, that it's worth our time to critique our culture's abandonment of those realities. It's worth our time to remind ourselves to hold fast to biblical truths that our culture is currently rejecting, lest we too, just like Israel, get sucked into thinking like all the nations around us do. It's also worth considering the biblical importance of gender as God sees it, because we need to be prepared as his people to suffer for it. You might one day be labeled an intolerant bigot for not cheering when a quote-unquote man gives birth. You might lose a friend for not using their preferred pronoun. You might get kicked out of a college classroom, even fail a college course, even at a supposedly Christian college, because for just saying that one's anatomy defines one's gender. That's blasphemy in academia now. People of God, you might get canceled by your family for not celebrating your niece's gender transition. When such realities are put before us, and I guarantee you they will be, we need the clear principles of scriptures shored up in our hearts because we've had them repeatedly rung in our ears in situations just like this one. But before we wrap up, we've got to consider one more element of today's discussion. See, our responsibilities as God's people, both individually and corporately, they go beyond what I've talked about already. They go beyond identifying the evils of our culture. Our responsibilities go beyond personal resistance to it and even a willingness to suffer. All of those things are vital, believe me. But as God's people, we have more to do. You see, unlike Israel during the time of the judges, we have a king who rules us as his holy nation. And we have a perfect king, an ideal king, who doesn't just rule the church, but who's king of the world. He's currently king of kings, Lord of lords. You know him, obviously, as King Jesus, your Lord and Savior. And we have been graced with the unbelievable privilege of being his special subjects in his kingdom. As Christians, we are his representatives in the world. As Paul puts it, we are his ambassadors. We're Christ's royal envoys. And people of God, our King has given us a royal command not just to identify the evils of our culture, He's given us a command to influence our evil cultures for him. Is this not exactly what we hear him tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 in particular? It's there on your outline. Listen to what you're told. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our lives are to be characterized by divine light emitting good works. Why? So that others can see them. And then do what? Give glory to our Heavenly Father. As in, come to the Father, saved through faith in Christ, leading to their own personal transformation over time, and over time of generations leading to a culture's transformation. Not from the top down, of course, but from the bottom up, as transformed believers just naturally fill every nook and cranny of cultural influence. We're to let our light shine as God's people. We are the light of the world. And what does letting our light shine mean in the context of this morning's topic? One answer to that question has to be, it means simply living out our particular gender, whatever it is, in faithfulness to God's word. If you're a woman, that means seeking to live out your gender in conformity with everything you find in Scripture. Among other things, it means adorning oneself in modesty and in good works. It means cultivating the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which simply means being feminine, not just in the home, not just in the church, but in one's social life, at school, in the workplace, and so on. If one is married, it means striving to honor one's husband as Christ himself is honored by the church. It means having children and nurturing them if you're able. If you're a man, letting your light shine means living as the man that God's word calls you to be, honoring women who are generally weaker than us. It means respecting women as full bearers of the image of God in their sexuality and otherwise. It means giving one's strength to those who can't defend themselves or support themselves. It means cultivating a masculinity that, yes, at times includes hardness and aggression when the moment requires, but also gentility and grace when the moment requires those. It means being willing to protect and provide in any situation. It means pursuing a calling that doesn't just make you rich, but advances the cultural impact of the kingdom of God. Men, if you're a husband, it means loving your bride as Christ loves the church, giving yourself daily for her benefit. It means having children that you train and nurture in the admonition of the Lord. It means being a father that your kids don't just obey, but someone that they adore, someone they laugh with, someone that they are inspired by. That's what it means to live out our genders in faithfulness, among other things I could have listed. But people of God, let's just get real for a second. There's not a man or a woman in this room who does any of those things perfectly. Maybe even does any of them really, really well. Some of us aren't even naturally inclined to some of those traits that the Bible associates with our genders. Some of us have to work hard against inclinations that would take us in the opposite direction sometimes. Yet as God's people, for the world and for our Father's glory, we are to walk the road that the Bible assigns to our gender, no matter how unnatural it feels at times. But people of God, we're not just to do so willingly. We really need to do so joyfully. See, what the world does not need is a bunch of Christians walking around giving off vibes that it stinks to be a biblical man or horrible to be a biblical woman. Yeah, we'll do it anyway. That's not what they need. They don't need to see a Christian husband who chafes at the duties he has. They don't need to see a Christian wife who submits to her husband with a constant frown on her face. Instead, what the world needs to see is that believers are embracing their gender and the roles associated with it with great joy, great gusto. I don't mean that you like wear a t-shirt that says, "I love being a woman," or "My husband's other name is Lord." I don't mean that. That's pretty funny. I don't mean that every guy has to get a beard down to the floor or walk around like a macho something. That's it. But the world needs to see us living out our gender responsibilities without complaint. Not just that, with smiles on our faces. In the awareness of the privilege it is, the true privilege that it is to live as the man or woman that God has called us to be since birth. And by the way, this is where 1 Peter 3 comes in. This is what leads to situations like 1 Peter 3 described that my dad read earlier. When people see the hope that's within us, the hope that we live out as a biblical faithful man or biblically faithful woman. And that hope leads people to ask the reason, why would you have such joyful hope in being a woman or being a man? And maybe in the mysteries of God's providence, that leads us to a chance to communicate the gospel that causes that person to respond to it and glorify our Father in heaven. Again, that's our role to play as the light of the world. People of God, all those types of things are part of what it means to let the light of God's gender norms shine in our lives before a watching world. But for those of us who are parents, it means something else. It means encouraging our boys and girls to these very things as well. It means, first of all, by setting a good example of faithfully and joyfully living out our genders before them. And it means directing them to do so on their own, like encouraging and honing their masculinity or encouraging and honing their femininity. It means not encouraging them to go down roads that take them away from faithful and joyful living out their genders. It means we don't encourage our daughters to masculine roles like soldier or police officer. It means we don't encourage our sons to stay and be a stay-at-home dad while his wife is the sole provider. We encourage the opposite of such things because the scriptures do. We probably could be up here until this evening's prayer meeting talking about examples of this, but I'll wrap up for now. Before I do, I want to say something I've mentioned at least once already. Again, none of us are good at all these things in and of ourselves. We're not good at completely resisting the influences of our culture. Not at all. Left to ourselves, we get sucked right in. And we're certainly not good at perfectly living out our gender in faithfulness and joy. In fact, so often, don't we do the opposite? That's why we can be ever grateful that we have a king that the judge's generation did not have. A king who won his reign by giving his life for our sins, for making a way for all of our faults, including our gender faults, to be forgiven once for all. And a king who was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at his Father's right hand to rule all things. And one of the first things that king did was pour out his Holy Spirit upon his people, upon us as the church. And Christ's Spirit is in all of us. And as we look to him in faith and as we give ourselves to the means of grace and his word, he will enable us to live as the man or woman he's already called us to be, in faithfulness, in joy. Through God's Spirit, our light can shine. Our light will shine. And people will see our good works, works that they so desperately need to see, and will glorify our Heavenly Father. Let's do so right now. Lord, we do give you praise and glory for the